And we'll get into this passage for today. If you are new around here, my name's Tim, and we're working our way through 2 Samuel at the moment, and I trust you found it helpful. We come today to a bit of a devastating moment in the book, really, where the hero, the king who we've just seen do so many wonderful things, falls pretty massively. We're looking at a pretty serious topic area. We're looking at adultery this morning. Well, that's one of the key things that kind of comes up through the passage. But as we do that, as we kind of dive into quite a serious and deep issue here, we actually get to celebrate a God who really loves his people and forgives his people. And it's phenomenal. Last Monday night, those of you who did join us for the Hot Topics night where we looked at engaging with Islam, I came away from that with a number of things, but one big thing I came away from that night with is this: Allah does not save you. There is no saving act that He does to save people. Now, you save yourself effectively by doing more good things than bad things, and He just weighs it up on the scales on Judgment Day. Allah does not love and forgive and save. Our God, the God of the Bible, is nothing like false gods. He's the God who forgives. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing to discover. The question I want us to consider this morning as we come to this passage is, how extensive is God's forgiveness really, though? How much sin can God actually forgive? How big is His grace? Because it's one thing to see that or think, yeah, God forgives little sins, you know, the more respectable sins or acceptable sins that we all do and we're all happy to admit to, you know, lateness, a little bit of laziness, forgetfulness, eating at McDonald's, you know, the kind of things we're like, yeah, yeah. And they're actually the kind of sins that and we might consider them to be smaller. And we can actually forgive each other most of the time for those things. So you can see, oh yes, of course God can forgive those types of sins. A little bit of pride, a little bit of greediness. But what about the big ones? What about the more spectacular sins? What about the more catastrophic sins? The sins that really have a huge impact on a person's life and the people around them. What about adultery and murder? The ones that truly are devastating. And as I say that, you know, I know many of you will have experienced some of the heroes in your own life, you know, godly men and women who have been leaders in the church, fall in this way. Adultery, sexual immorality, and fail in such a way that really shakes your faith and shakes the faith of others personally around them. You see whole churches get undone. And ministries grind to a halt. There are certain sins that are very destructive and have a huge impact on the people around. And they're the kind of sins we find very hard to forgive because they're so damaging. Does God really forgive those ones, the big ones, the hard ones? And God sees all sin as big, but we certainly acknowledge some sins have more impact on life than others. How big is God's forgiveness? Well, we're going to see today as we dive into this account of David. And we're going to look at chapter 11 and chapter 12. And as we go to chapter 11 there and look at the details of what David actually does, it's got all the basic tenets of a classic Hollywood blockbuster film. There's sex, there's lust, there's deceit, there's murder. So strap yourself in, you know. But the issue is, this is the hero of God's people. This is the man who was chosen by God and anointed by Him and considered to be the man after God's own heart, falling and failing in a spectacular way. Let's look at the details. Chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of his palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. Let me just pause there for a minute. You can read those first few verses and think, well, nothing bad's happened yet. David hasn't done anything too bad yet. However, there is already indication that David is blowing it. You get there in verse 1, really, David's not even meant to be in Jerusalem. Why? Because the whole of the Israelite army have gone off to war. And he is the leader of, he should be in the front lines with his people. It's the time when kings go off to war, but he's not there. You find out later the detail that as armies would go off to war and as Israel goes off to war, they take the Ark of the Covenant with them into battle. I mean, that's because you want the symbol of the presence of God with you. So effectively, God has gone out with his people into war, but their leader, David, the anointed one, the one's meant to be with them, leading them into battles, decided to stay back in Jerusalem. And so you already get this huge indication right up front that David's shirking responsibility. He's not leading like he's meant to. He seemed to have lost interest in the honor of God. And he's decided instead just to kind of stay at home. And he's lazing around. And it's as he gets up in the evening and goes and walks on the roof of his house and he sees a woman bathing. Now, I'm assuming that evening may not be in the middle of the night. It might likely be in the early evening while it's still a bit of light around. Otherwise, I'm not sure how he saw Bathsheba. I'm going to suggest it's the afternoon. But notice, he gets out of bed and then goes for a walk. What's he doing in bed in the afternoon? He's just bumming around, lazing around, being self-centered and idle, and he's bored, and he's coming up with all kinds of dumb things to do. And it's worth kind of pausing, I think, on the way through and just noting this one. Sometimes too much time is not good for you. You know, sometimes too much time on your hands is the very breeding ground for all kinds of stupid and sinful ideas. Often when I ask people, how are you going? They'll say, oh, busy. And I'm thinking, good. You know, there's something profoundly good about just staying busy. Because idle hands, too much time. You'd be surprised the dumb things you can come up with to do given too much time. And particularly young men, it's a very good thing to stay busy and stay busy with the very things you're meant to be giving your life to. To be an honourable young man, you know, working hard, working to build the church. These are the things we must busy ourselves with. There's nothing wrong with being busy, especially when you're busy with the right things. There's something very dangerous about having too much time on your hands. And this is what's happening for David. He spots a beautiful woman, Bathsheba, who's bathing. And he wants to know who she is. So verse 3, he sends one of his servants out. Find out who she is. He wants to know who she is. They find out and they bring back the report. Her name is Bathsheba. She's the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And the minute he hears the word that she's someone else's wife, that ought to have been the end of his inquiring, end of his entertaining thoughts or whatever it is of why he's wanting to find out who she is. He should have put, you know, the speculation out of his mind and just ended it right there, but he doesn't. Lust just kind of bubbles up in him. He wants what he sees. And so he sends his servants to go and get her. Verse 4, she comes to the palace. He sleeps with her and then he sends her back. You can't help but to wonder how Bathsheba's feeling in the midst of all this. Problem is we don't get any detail on how she's feeling, what's going on for her. Some have speculated that she may have even been out there baiting David and flirting around in the nude and was even possibly willing to come to the king's chambers, considering it somewhat of an honour to sleep with the king. But the problem is you actually don't get any detail, and I actually think that's probably a little bit off. I think it's far more likely that she's feeling stuck, feeling like you can't refuse the king and sent off feeling used and abused. Later on, she does weep bitterly when her husband dies. Chances are she's a faithful wife, a godly wife, stuck in the hands of a sinful king. Now, at this point, it's easy to think, what on earth was David thinking? How does he go from godly man to stuffing up like this so quickly and falling so suddenly? Well, I want to suggest it actually probably wasn't such a sudden fall. I want to suggest that for David, there was probably slippage for quite some time in this area. I want to suggest there's been a growing weakness in David and a growing weakness for lusting after women, plural. And you actually see this earlier back in chapter 5 where David starts to take for himself many wives. When he's been given clear instruction, Deuteronomy 17, that the king of God's people is not to take many wives. It's very clear. You just take for yourself one wife, that's enough. That'll do you. You don't need many wives. But David's been slipping in this direction for quite some time. It's perhaps not so sudden for David. It's been a developing lust in him. And that's worth noting because I think the same will be for us. Before you and I, you know, do really big, stupid things, chances are there'll be a whole season or even seasons of slippage before you hit that point. And particularly in this kind of area of sexual sin and committing adultery, I want to suggest that's usually always the case, that there will be entertaining of unhelpful thoughts willingly for quite some time. There will be flirtatious looks for quite some time. There will be spending too much time with a person who's not your spouse for quite some time. There will be small touch for quite some time. There will be slippage for quite some time before you step into full-fledged adultery. And all the while, usually the pattern is this, a person thinking, oh, I can do this, I can play with fire, I can live a little dangerously, it'll never happen to me, I'll never do anything that stupid. And friends, the minute you say that to yourself and stop living very carefully is the minute you're on very dangerous grounds, and in fact, you've already taken the first step in that direction. So whatever you do, don't think, I could never do anything that dumb. Have a healthy suspicion of your own sinful heart and live very carefully. And as we reflect on this particular area, this does cause me to think, you know, as we get to know each other better over the years, as we want to be polite and loving and concerned for each other in our lives, and want to help each other out, and we, you know, come alongside each other and get to know each other well, we need to do that very carefully. And I would even say so carefully that sometimes, you know, in regards to relating to someone of the opposite sex who's not your spouse, you may even come off a little standoffish. And I want to suggest that's okay. That's far better to come off a little standoffish than to get too familiar and to head down a track where you do something really dumb. So let's be very careful in how we relate to each other as the years go by. And some of you have seen what this kind of sin can do to whole communities of people. It's devastating. At this point, though, David has probably thought that he's got away with a bit of a secret adulterous fling. It's a bit of a palace secret. He's got away with a one-night stand. But then you get to verse 5 and you see things are getting complicated. You see, Bathsheba finds out that she's pregnant and she sends word to David, I'm pregnant. And so he's sprung, basically. He's busted. There is now living evidence of his adultery and he thinks, well, what do I do now? Usually when we make big mistakes, our first inclination is to think, what am I going to do now? I'm going to try and cover my tracks. I'm going to try to cover this up. It's usually the first inclination that comes to us. And many people have attempted to cover their tracks in horrific ways in this particular area over the years, and particularly more now. What David considers doing is this. He comes up with a plan. He's going to get Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, who's actually out in the front line fighting for David at this moment. He's going to get Uriah home so that Uriah would sleep with his wife and think that the child is his. That's David's plan. And so he brings Uriah back from the front line. And verses 6 through to 8, you see the interaction that David has with Uriah, where he basically commands him to go home and wash up and sleep with your wife, and then think that the child is yours. Complication is, or the added complication is now, Uriah is an honourable man and a very godly man. And so look what Uriah says in verse 9. Uriah slept at the entrance of the palace with his master's servants, and he did not go down to his house. When David asked him why he's done that, verse 11, this is what Uriah says, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents out on the front lines in battle, and my commander Joab and the Lord's men are camped in the open. How could I go to my home and eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Now, this guy's a Hittite, a Canaanite, but he's got more godliness in him than David. He said, how could I come home and eat and drink and lay with my wife when my God and the men that I'm a part of are out there fighting? That must have been a huge slap in the face for David to hear, because that's exactly what David's doing. He's just at home, lazing around, sleeping with everyone else's wives. And here's this, Uriah, just honorable, godly. He will not do that. It's unthinkable to him to disrespect his God in that kind of a way. No. He'll sleep out in the open and then get back to the front line. So David needs to try something else. And the next thing David thinks to try is to try to kind of water down Uriah's honorableness somehow. And he thinks, well, maybe I'll get him drunk and then he'll go home. Because when you get someone drunk, usually they drop their guard. Usually they don't maintain their discipline and their godliness. So he thinks he'll get Uriah drunk. It's wonderful, isn't it? This is the king, David, trying to cover up his own sin by trying to get someone else to sin. And so he gets Uriah drunk, but that doesn't work either. Uriah still sleeps on the doorstep of the temple, and he won't go home. So David comes up with a plan B, which is a pretty radical plan B. He decides he just needs to get rid of the husband altogether. He needs to get Uriah killed. And at this place, you know, David's operating like some kind of a mafia thug who orders a hit on a godly man. He wants to rub him out and get him out of the picture. And so verse 15, you get the instruction where David sends Uriah back out to the front line with instructions to his commanders to actually put Uriah in a very dangerous position and then pull back so that Uriah gets struck down. David gives orders for Uriah to be murdered, and it happens exactly as David intends. Uriah is struck down in battle, and it appears as though David's won, and it appears as though David's covered up his sin, and it appears as though he's got away with it. It really is tragic, isn't it? Sin upon sin. It's a tragic fall. This is David, who as a young man took down Goliath. And remember what we observed in David there? Something remarkable. Like such a passion for the glory of God that he would boil with frustration when anyone mocked God. You know, he was prepared to risk his life for the sake of God's name. God was so dear to him, so central to his life. Now here he is. He's drifted massively. He's a proud, lazy, self-centered, lustful womanizer, adulterer, schemer, liar, murderer. It's a shocker. It's an epic fail. And it appears as though he's got away with it. But he hasn't, because his God is the all-seeing God, who sees everything and judges everything. And you actually see God's attitude towards it all in the final verse of chapter 11 there, right at the end. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. It's very clear that what David has done is evil in the eyes of the Lord, and I'm somewhat relieved to hear that, because as I read what David does, it does here, I'm feeling outrage. And it's great to hear that God too is outraged. In fact, even more than we are outraged. God hates sin. And because God's character is essentially the character of justice, God is just, he cannot simply overlook sin. He can't just brush it under the carpet and turn a blind eye to it. He refuses to just let David go. And here's what he does. God comes after David in a wonderful way, but in a very confronting way. You know, some have suggested this kind of language, that God comes after his servant David here with a furious grace. And I actually think that's helpful terminology. He's not going to let David's sin go unpunished. He's furious about what David has done. But he also refuses to just let his servant go and run off into destruction. He loves him too much, so he comes after him with a furious grace, and that's what we see in chapter 12. God comes for his servant David through the prophet Nathan. You see that in verse 1, chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and the first thing he wants David to do is see his sin and realize what his sin is before God. And he does that in a very clever way, and many of you have looked at this account before. Nathan doesn't just waddle straight up to David and on behalf of God go, "You're a sinner, you've stuffed up, you've done something really bad." No, no, no. God does this in a very clever and even gracious way. Nathan comes to David, who is effectively the judge of the nation, who's used to having cases brought before him. And Nathan comes to him and says, "I've got a case for you. I've got a situation for you that I need you to judge." And he spells out this situation. We just had it read earlier. It's a relatively simple scenario. There's two men. One is rich, very rich, more than enough of everything he needs. Many livestock, he's got it. And there's a poor man who has very little. In fact, he's only got one animal, a little ewe lamb, and it's very dear to him and his family. But then the rich man has a visitor come, and to be hospitable to his guest, instead of taking one of his own livestock to make a meal, which he has much of, he actually goes to the poor man and he actually steals from the poor man the one small lamb that he has and prepares that. And as Nathan brings this case to David and effectively says, "What do you think? What are we going to do?" David's judicial juices just come boiling up, yeah? And he's furious. And you get there, I think it's verse 5, David basically explodes with anger at the heartless cruelty of this rich man, and he's just feeling so furious about it that he makes a very quick judgment, and he says, not only does this guy need to repay four times for the lamb, but this rich man must be killed. David gives the death sentence for this man. He must be killed. And in this moment, Nathan and God have David right where they want him. You see, sin always looks worse on somebody else. And as David views this rich man's sin, he's infuriated by it. But in all this, he'd been prepared to feel the gravity of his own sin. And that's when Nathan, in this moment where David's feeling so furious, Nathan kind of drops the punchline to this whole thing. And he says there, verse 7, "You are the man. David, you are just like this man. You're the rich man who's had everything, but you've gone and you've taken from the poor man who had very little. You are that man." And David is just, he's just broken by it. You know, it hits him so hard. He sees clearly his own sin. He gets perspective on what he's done. He's effectively judged himself and accused himself, and the floodlights have come on in the place of darkness in David's life. Nathan goes on. He's got more to say to David in regards to his sin. There's like a judgment speech here where he relays to David, you know, on behalf of God. God's saying, "Mate, I gave you everything. You're like that rich man. I gave you leadership and safety and wives. I gave you a whole nation." And in saying wives, that's not God giving his approval for many wives. He's just saying, "Everything you've got, mate, you know, I'm the one that's given you everything. And if you wanted more, I would have given it to you. But what you've done," verse 9 here, God says to David, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what was evil in his eyes? I gave you everything and you despised the word of the Lord." The word of the Lord that just says very clearly, do not commit adultery and do not murder. And David's despised that instruction. He's despised the word of the Lord by doing both of those two things. You get down to verse 10 and God says more than simply you've despised the word of the Lord. He says you've despised me. And God always makes a connection between how you treat his word and how you treat him. You trample on the word, you treat the word with contempt, you're treating God with contempt. You treat God's word like it doesn't matter, and you are treating him like he doesn't matter. And God wants David to know that ultimately David has sinned not just against Uriah and Bathsheba, but ultimately the biggest issue here is David has sinned against God. God always sees this as the truly significant thing in sin, our contempt towards him. And God lays out some punishment for David. There's going to be some consequences, what comes for his household and for his own wives. But then when David gets to respond, we see a beautiful thing, actually. When David gets the chance to open his mouth and respond to this, I'll tell you what you don't see. You don't see a man making excuses. You don't see a man saying, yeah, but she, there's none of that. You don't see a man blaming anyone else. You just see a man broken in his spirit, contrite in his heart. And he simply says, look at verse 13. Here's David. Here's how he responds to seeing his sin. Verse 13. I have sinned against the Lord. That's the big thing. David says, I've sinned, and I've sinned against the Lord. That's the big thing. I'm guilty. I deserve the consequences. I don't deserve anything good from God. And he feels the gravity of his own sin before a holy God. One of the other places we can turn to in Scripture to catch what's really going on for David in his mind and his heart in this very moment is where David writes a song, Psalm 51. Let's quickly just flick there for a bit, then we'll come back to 2 Samuel. Psalm 51 is written by David in this very situation as he reflects on how he can see his own sin for what it is. And it's really helpful for us to see. Usually our first inclination when we realize we've sinned massively is we think, well, how can I make this up? And David, as he thinks, what's he going to do now? What's clear here? He's not thinking, oh, okay, I'll make this up now by doing good things for God. No. Look at what we get here. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. He's crying out to God, help me. Wash me. Cleanse me. I'm just in desperate need of you to help me. Can you see the place where David is? And look what he says, verse 3. Look how aware of his own sin he is. I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. He's seeing with clarity his sin. It's a devastating thing to see, but so important to see your sin and understand your sin. And then look at verse 4. Here's the real issue with sin. Against you, he says, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, David's fully aware that he's sinned against Bathsheba, and he's fully aware that he's sinned against Uriah. But ultimately, the big thing that David understands now about his sin is that he's sinned against God. And that's the big problem. And that's the thing we need to catch, that our sin, it might impact all people around us. It might impact our life massively, but the big thing is that we show contempt towards God and we sin against him and we treat him like he doesn't matter. And what do you do when you find yourself, you've done something like that? You see your sin as clear as it is. We'll jump down to verse 16. Look at what David thinks he is now to do. How does he make this up to God? Well, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. Got that? You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. In other words, you know, if there's anything I could do to make this up, I'd do it. But I know, God, that that's not going to make any difference. I can't make up for what I've done by now doing good things. But he sees the one thing that God does require, the one thing that God wants from us. And have a look at it here. It's so important, guys. Verse 17. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. Friends, that is what God requires. That's what he's looking for. That is what you offer. If you want to talk about anything you are to do once you see your sin, it's simply to be broken. Have a contrite heart. And it's in this very place that David finds himself able to now receive forgiveness. It's when he can acknowledge what he's done before God and how he has nothing to offer and deserves nothing, and all he offers basically is a brokenness. Come back to 2 Samuel. and hear God's declaration over David through the prophet Nathan. You can pick it up in the second half of verse 13. Nathan replies, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die." Now, David deserved to die, by the way, because he'd taken someone else's life. So according to law, death penalty ought to have come for him. But because he's broken, because he's acknowledging his sin, because his heart is contrite and he's admitting it before God, there's wonderful forgiveness that now comes for him. And Nathan declares, "God has taken away your sin." Meaning God is now taking away the punishment that you deserve for your sin, and he's not going to treat you like your sin deserve. You're going to live with all kinds of consequences that are going to stuff the rest of your life up, absolutely. That's what sin does. We're going to look at more of that next week. You cannot escape how your sin will wreck your life. But the big thing, the amazing thing we get to hear is this, that God forgives and so therefore does not hold your sin against you and does not treat you like your sin deserves. Ultimately, and that is, friends, that is wonderful news when we actually understand what our sin deserves, which is death. Nathan here, his forgiveness is coming for him. He's not going to die. But God is just. So how does he suddenly declare that David's not going to die? How is it that, who is going to die then? If God's just, he's not just going to sweep this under the carpet. Who's going to die? Well, tragically, verse 14, we see the substitute. "But because by doing this you've shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." And so David's substitute is his own son, who dies in his place. And that sounds brutally unfair, and it is. But friends, here we get a very helpful preview into something we need to grasp. It's actually David's ultimate son, David's ultimate offspring, Jesus, who is the one who dies as the substitute. So not just David could be forgiven, but that we could all be forgiven. Jesus is the son of David, who stands in our place and takes what we deserve. And is that unfair for Jesus? Absolutely. But God is just, and if we're going to be forgiven, someone needs to get it. And so Jesus comes and stands between us in our sin and God in his holy wrath, and Jesus becomes the atoning sacrifice. We saw it in 1 John 1. Jesus is the propitiation. He's the one who absorbs God's wrath on our behalf. He is the one who takes it in our place. And it is the infinite value of the sacrifice of the Son of God. That means forgiveness that God offers is infinitely strong to cover any sin. Do you know this grace of God? Have you experienced this furious grace of God? This pursuing grace of God? Because God comes for us in this way. God's grace comes for us in this very way. And you've experienced this if you've had this happen for you. God's grace begins by exposing our sin, revealing it to us. And it's incredibly uncomfortable to have your sin revealed to you. But as that happens, God helps you to see your sin and own your sin and be wrecked by your sin, and see how destructive it is to others and to your life, but ultimately to see how offensive it is to him. God's grace begins for us by showing us how our sin despises him, how in our sin we treat him with contempt and trample his name through the mud. And it's God's grace to us that he would show us the impact of our sin on him. And friends, let me just make be very clear. If you never get this dimension to your sin, if you never understand how your sin actually impacts God and impacts your relationship with God, all you'll be left with is just regret. You'll do dumb things and you'll feel bad about what you've done, but you'll just be left with regret or remorse. And more often than not, that is simply just feeling sorry for yourself. and sorry that you've wrecked people's lives, but ultimately sorry for how that's wrecked your life. And it's entirely possible to just wallow in self-pity. And that does you no good at all. It does nobody any good at all. It might look sorry from the exterior. It might look noble when you see someone who's just there, kind of looking broken, tears running down their face. But if there's one thing I've learned over the years, it's not to be fooled by tears. Because often tears, we weep tears when we wreck our own life and we wreck the lives of people around us. Tears do not necessarily represent that a person understands they've offended God. You know? And we can't fool God. Next time you really stuff up and you're feeling really sad about it, ask yourself the question, what am I sad about here? It's completely normal to be sad that you've wrecked your life again. But the thing God's looking for is how you've shown contempt towards Him. That's the key thing to understand. And it's God's grace to you when you see and understand how you've offended Him and treated Him with contempt. That's what He's looking for. And friends, we need to see that so desperately, because when we do see it, we'll find ourselves in a place that feels terrible, but positions ourselves for something wonderful. You'll find yourself in a place where you'll stop making excuses for yourself. You'll actually stop blaming other people for what you've done, and you'll just be broken. And you'll just be humbled. And you'll be able to admit, like David, I'm a wretch. And I offend God by the way I live. And I'm guilty. And I actually don't deserve anything from God. So I'm going to stop whinging that good things aren't coming to me. I'm going to feel the gravity of my own sin before a holy God. And in that place of genuine brokenness, repentance, that's what repentance is. It's very different from remorse. In that place of true confession, you position yourself to actually receive forgiveness in a very wonderful way and have assurance that God will not hold your sin against you and will not treat you as your sin deserves. Friends, this is where the Christian life begins, this place of acknowledgement of your sin and receiving of forgiveness. And this is how the Christian life continues. You continue in this place where you understand and have assurance of your own forgiveness. This pursuing grace of God begins in a very uncomfortable place where we have our sin revealed to us and God's anger towards our sin revealed to us. It's horrifying, but it ends with incredible forgiveness and incredible favor. It's wonderful, absolutely wonderful. And friends, this is for all of us. You might be sitting here thinking, oh, I haven't done anything like what David did. No. This is the dynamic we all need to understand. You know, we read from 1 John chapter 1 before, and the message there is very clear. If you're someone who can't confess that you sin, if you actually can't acknowledge your own sin and how it is offensive to God and come clean on that, then 1 John 1 actually says, you're just fooling yourself, you're deceiving yourself, you're living a lie, you're rejecting the truth. You're effectively making God out to be a liar because He says your sin's so bad that His Son needed to die to give you an opportunity to be forgiven. But if you end up thinking, well, I don't know that my sin is that bad, you're effectively kind of saying, well, Jesus dying on a cross, that was kind of pointless, needless, because I'm not that bad. I don't sin that much. But friends, if we find ourselves in that place where we can confess our sin and admit it, 1 John 1 says, He is faithful and just. He's faithful to His promise to save His people, and He's just, and He will forgive our sins. We have an advocate. His name is Jesus. He's the atoning sacrifice for us, and we all desperately need it. Can I finish with just one final word for those of you who are sitting here thinking, no, I'm that person who's sinned in the big way, you know? And it's usually sexual sin. It's usually adultery. And some of you have just been sitting here the whole time this morning just thinking about that. You haven't heard much of what I've said because you got stuck on that, because it's been such a big thing that's been eating you away for so long. And for some of you, it's been public and others have found out about it. But for others of you, possibly it's been a secret because you've kept it a secret. You just kept it hidden. And it's eating you away and others away. And you've never come clean. before God. You've never confessed it before Him. And so you're living in denial, trying to tell yourself you don't need forgiveness for it, or thinking it's just too big. There's no way God would ever forgive me for that. I can't forgive myself. You need to just be broken before the Lord. You need to hear, like we all need to hear, you are the man. You are that man. You need to own what you've done. You've sinned against God. You need to own who you are. You're someone who's despised Him. You need to feel the fury of God's wrath against you because of your sin. And you need to stay there for a while. We need to stay there for a while and feel that and realize we don't deserve His favor. And then, after that, something wonderful can happen. You can then discover God's incredible grace and His forgiveness for you, even for you, even for that. Yes, there is forgiveness. Yes, God is big enough. Yes, God is strong enough to handle your sin and deal with it. Yes, God's grace is powerful enough to forgive what you've done and rescue you from yourself. Let me pray. Father, it is just so wonderful to hear. It's so hard to hear about our sin, but it's so wonderful to hear about your forgiveness. Lord, would you be gracious to us and help us see our sin before you and our sin against you. Help us understand the true nature of sin, the big thing that concerns you. Help us to be broken. Help us to have contrite hearts. Please do that work in us by your Holy Spirit. And please help us to be and live in that place where we're able to acknowledge our sin and confess it before you, and again appreciate your incredible forgiveness for us and restoration. It blows our minds. We're so grateful that you're a God who saves and forgives like you do. We love you, Lord. Amen.